Thank you for that song. If you'll open your Bibles now to the book of Jude. We've already heard read for us this morning verses 1 through 4. That's my intended scope this morning. I really have no idea how far we'll make it, but it won't be further than verse 4. It may not be all the way to verse 4. We'll see. But Jude is the second to last book of the New Testament. It's often referred to as the most neglected book of the New Testament. Several people that I was reading and listening to over the past couple weeks referred to it as that, the most neglected book of the New Testament. That's perhaps because of its length. It's a very short book, although it's not the shortest book. Perhaps it's because of its location, tucked in right at the end before the last book of Revelation. Or it could also be because it's a letter with a difficult message. It's a book that provides warnings and it confronts apostasy in the first century church. But whatever the case may be, the content of the letter and its warnings are just as needful for us today as they were nearly 2,000 years ago. The book of Jude was likely written around 65 to 68 AD, shortly before the destruction of the temple, which occurred in 70 AD. This was during a time of intense Roman persecution for the early Christians, and Jude's emphasis on the lordship of Christ is best understood in light of the influence of Rome, where the Caesar, it was a common declaration that Caesar is Lord, and that was a test given to many Christians, whether they would make that proclamation. And many Christians gave their lives because they would not confess that Caesar was Lord, because they held to the truth that Jesus Christ alone is Lord. So that was going on in the time that Jude wrote this book, this letter. His original audience was likely primarily Jewish believers. This is based on the fact that there are many references in his writing to the Old Testament with which the Jews in that time, the Jewish believers, would have been very familiar. But considering here verses 1 through 4, I want to give you up front the big idea, the one key takeaway that I hope we can get from looking at these verses. And that key idea is, remember who you are and fight for the faith because truth is under attack. Remember who you are and fight for the faith because truth is under attack. So this text here, verses 1 through 4, it provides a simple outline. Verses 1 and 2 provide Jude's introduction, and verses 3 and 4 providing his purpose for writing. So I'll read again Jude verses 1 through 4, which says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's have a quick word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the truth that you have given us in your word. And I pray now as we open your word, as we look into your word, that you would teach us from your word, that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts to show us the truths that you would have us to take away from this passage. And I pray that you would be glorified through all that's said and done. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jude verses 1 and 2, the introduction to this book. If you notice in the bulletin, a very catchy title to this message, Introduction and Purpose. So that was meant to be a real attention grabber. But verses 1 and 2, we see the introduction to this book. Starts off, very first word, Jude. Jude identifies himself as the author of this book. If you were to look through the New Testament, you would realize that while Jude, this form of the name Jude, it's the only time we see it written this way in the Bible. But this name is the Greek name Judas, the Hebrew name Judah, which are names that are all throughout the New Testament and all throughout the scriptures. But here it's referred to as the writer's name of Jude. Say, who is this man? Who is this one who is writing this book that God has worked in through the Holy Spirit, through his inspiration to give us today this general epistle that's within our Bibles. So we see his name, Jude. Like I mentioned, this is the only time that it's used in this form, but Judas is mentioned all throughout the New Testament, and there are many different Judases. The most well-known Judas is Judas Iscariot, the one of the 12 disciples who would be the one who betrayed Christ. And we can tell from context of Scripture that this is definitely not that Judas writing to us. So he goes on and gives us two more bits of information about himself that help us to understand who is this one who is writing. Second thing he says is the servant of Jesus Christ. The word servant there, depending on your translation of your Bible, you may see the word servant, you may see bondservant, you may see slave. It's the Greek word doulos, which most literally translated is slave. It has the idea of one devoted to another to the disregard of one's own interests. The reason that our English Bibles typically stay away from the word slave is the connotation that we have in modern day of slavery. We have very negative views of slavery, and we should, because of the impact it had on nations, on our own nation. But back in that time, the idea of being a slave was entirely different than what we think of it today. So Jude here is really identifying himself as a slave of Jesus Christ, recognizing Jesus Christ as his master. We see him identifying as a slave or a servant of Jesus Christ. And the third thing he says about himself after his name and that he's a servant of Jesus Christ is he's the brother of James. James is another common name in the New Testament. This one here, though, is simply identified as James, which means that he would have had to have been a well-known, like to say I'm the brother of James would mean that people would know who he's talking about when he said James. And the consensus is that this James he's referring to was the pastor of the church at Jerusalem at this time. And from other places in Scripture, we can see that James was the half-brother of Jesus Christ. So if Jude is the brother of James, and James is the half-brother of Jesus Christ, then we can also infer from that Jude is also the half-brother of Jesus Christ. You may find it interesting that if that is true, then why not identify himself as the half-brother of Jesus? Wouldn't that be something that, if that were true of us, it would seem like that would be something we would tout, that Jesus Christ is my brother. But that's not what he chose to do through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He did not identify himself that way. So we could ask the question of why. Why not? But one thing of note is that during Jesus' life, the Bible says that his own brothers did not believe in him. In John 7, verses 3 through 5, the Bible says, his brethren, speaking of Jesus, his brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. See, Jesus, his brothers, the ones that had grown up in his own household, they had observed the fact that this man, their brother, was different. He was perfect. He always did what was right. He never got in trouble for doing the wrong thing. He never treated them unkindly. Likely would have been the cause of jealousy between his siblings and him. But whatever the reason, the Bible says that during his earthly ministry, his own brothers did not believe in him. Two other passages that identify Jude and James as brothers. Matthew 13:55 says, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And again in Mark chapter 6, verse 3, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, Joseph and of Judah and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. So we see in those two lists, we see Jude there mentioned in this list of brothers of Christ along with James. So we see that he is the half-brother of Jesus Christ, but during his own life he had not believed in his brother. He did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God. It wasn't until after Jesus had died, was buried, and resurrected that he would come to believe in him. We see that in Acts chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, which says, and when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brethren. So we see there that his brothers, they were gathered together with these other believers after the resurrection. They had come through seeing the truth of the resurrection. They had come to believe that their brother, their half-brother, was in fact the one that he had claimed to be. That through his life, his perfect sinless life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, that all gave them the proof and God working in their lives to open their eyes that, yes, these things that they had been observing were in fact true, that this was the Son of God. And James would be used to write, he would be used to pastor the church at Jerusalem. He wrote the book of James that we have in our Bible. And Jude would also be used to preach and teach the truth of God's word and to write this epistle that we're looking at today. So another thing from this, Jude's identification of self, it shows his humility in that he was not taunting or touting that he was the brother of Christ. Another thing, it highlights the truth that his close proximity and even human relationship did not profit Jude in an eternal sense. From this we can gather that no one is in a right relationship with God based on family history or upbringing in a church. All must individually receive him as Lord and Savior. John 1, verse 12 and 13 says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." No one is too privileged to be exempt from the need to be converted. And Jude realized this. And Jude was saved not because he was a half-brother of Jesus Christ, but because he trusted in the truth of the gospel. And lastly, from this introduction of Jude, we see that Jude's position as a slave of Jesus Christ, his master and Lord, shows his understanding of what is truly important. And that should be our identification in Christ as well, that we realize that he is our Lord and master and that we are his servants. We are not here to do our own will, to do our own bidding, but we are here saved by him for the purpose of glorifying him and living lives of obedience to his clear commands in Scripture. So that was Jude, the person, with his introduction of who he is. And secondly, we see in the second half of verse 1, we see his audience. The King James reads, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. So we see here three things: called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. As I was studying and listening to various messages, I came across that the word there, the second word there, I guess in the King James is the first one, to them that are sanctified by God the Father. In many other translations, it uses beloved by God the Father there. So we see sanctified in some translations. King James, New King James have sanctified. A lot of other translations will put beloved there. It's actually a different Greek word in the text from which those are translated. You could ask why the difference. Knowing why the difference is really not that important, because the Bible makes it very clear that we are both sanctified by God the Father. We are sanctified. Those who are in Christ are sanctified by him, and we're also beloved by him. So they're both true. There's no doctrine that's going to be split or made different by whichever word is used there. For the purpose of my outline here today, I'm going to be using beloved there. So it starts off to, actually this outline here of this particular section, I'm using the New American Standard, the thought process in there, which starts off, to those who are the called. The called here is an adjective describing those being written to. It identifies them as having been effectually called by God to salvation. And this is a common way that believers are described in the epistles of the New Testament. We see this in Romans chapter 1, in Paul's introduction to that letter, in verses 6 and 7, where he says, "Among whom all are ye also the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Also, Paul writing to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 1:24, where he says, "But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. See this also in the writing of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, where it says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." We see here the calling of those who, as I said, calling out of darkness into his marvelous life, the effectual calling of God to salvation. Jude is writing to believers there. He's not identifying a specific church, but in general here, to believers, those who are identified as the called of God, those who are truly believers in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So that's the two there. And this is the identification of all true believers and one that gives all glory to God for his great salvation, once accomplished by the Son and applied by the Spirit to his people, the great God who saves. And an Old Testament reference to this idea of the call of God is Isaiah 43, verse 1, which says, "But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by name, thou art mine." In Jude's original audience, they would not have had the completed New Testament scriptures, but they would have had the Old Testament. They would have been familiar with the Old Testament. So his reference here to them as the called would likely point them back to Old Testament scriptures that they were familiar with. And this one in Isaiah 43, where God says, "I've redeemed thee, I have called thee by name, thou art mine," would likely have resonated with his original audience. And that truth all throughout scripture of the great work of God in salvation. So to those who are called, and then there's two more words or phrases in verse 1 describing those who are called. So the called there is an adjective describing the those. The other two are, going into the Greek, they're perfect passive participles, which is a verb form that describes a completed action with a continuous or resulting state. The focus is on the state or result of an action rather than its purpose. So this applies to beloved in God the Father. Or as the King James says, sanctified by God the Father. So sanctified there, if we were to look at it as sanctified, which again, both sanctified and beloved are true. All throughout Scripture we see those truths. Considering sanctification, the Bible says in Romans 15:16 that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So we see there that sanctified by the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 1:2 says, "Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that are in every place, call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." So you see in Romans, we're sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2, sanctified in Christ Jesus. In John 17:9, Jesus in his high priestly prayer says, "And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth." So sanctified by the Holy Spirit, sanctified in Christ Jesus, sanctified through the truth. In my studying through, I did not find any other place in the Bible where it says sanctified by God the Father, but sanctified by God, the Holy Spirit in Christ through the truth all throughout Scripture. So though I'm going to be focusing on beloved here, it is no less true that we are also sanctified in him. So taking nothing away from that, but focusing on beloved now, beloved by God the Father. The word, like I said, it's a perfect passive participle, so referring to a completed action with a continuous or resulting state. So God's love proven in the past by giving his Son to die for sinners is a continuous action that we are beloved by God the Father. Our position, our calling is made sure by the great love of God. We have great confidence and peace in knowing that we are loved by God. Another translation translates this phrase as wrapped in the love of God the Father. this idea that God's love wraps us. We are secure in him. We are kept safe from the outside by a great, loving Heavenly Father. So we can see from Scripture that we are chosen and called by God solely on the basis of his love for us. It is not based on any merit of our own. This goes back. See, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, God speaking to his people, they're speaking to Israel, the ones that he had called from Abraham and down through, explaining to them why they were his people. He said unto them, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto his fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." There we see in that passage there a reference to deliverance from Egypt, which is something that we'll look at tonight in verse 5. Jude verse 5, we see that deliverance of God's people from Egypt. But here we see God's identifying to them that he did not choose them because they were great of themselves. He chose them because of his great love. And that's true in the New Testament time today. God has chosen us. He has called us because of his great love for us, not because any of us deserve it. If we got what we deserved, we would not receive God's love. We would receive his wrath and his judgment against sin. And we'll see that in verse 2, where Jude goes on to talk about mercy there, the fact that we do not need to receive the wrath of God that we deserve because of our sins. That is in full because of the great love of God. One man said, "It is because of love that believers are set apart from sin to God by the transformation of conversion." So again, these concepts of being loved by God and sanctified, again, they go right together. There's no disparity there. We are both sanctified and loved by God the Father. And that we are loved by Father, that we are wrapped in the love of the Father, should be the cause of great thanksgiving to our great God, as well as the antidote for pride in God's people. We realize that it is God's love alone that has made us his people. It takes away any pride within us that we think we are deserving of it or that we've done anything to earn it. Romans 5:8 says, "But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us," showing that Christ died for those who were sinners, those who are by nature enemies of God. We are the ones that Christ died for, not those who had already become friends of God. We are only made right with God through the finished work of Christ on the behalf of sinners. And in Colossians 1, verses 12 and 14, the Bible says, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." In that deliverance from the power of darkness, deliverance that we were unable to achieve on our own. If it were up to us, we would be forever kept in the power of darkness. But through his power, through his blood, he has delivered us and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Our response to that, if you can say that is true of yourself, by faith you have turned from your sin and trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior. You have been delivered by his power from the kingdom of darkness, translated into the kingdom of his dear Son, and the right response to that is to be thankful for what he has done. So called, beloved by God the Father, and preserved or kept for Jesus Christ. This word here for kept or preserved, it's the same verb form, the perfect passive participle, referring to an action completed in the past with continuing results, means to attend to carefully, to take care of, to guard, observe, or reserve, meaning that we are kept we are guarded by the love of God. We are kept for Jesus Christ, kept in him. We do not have to fear the attacks of Satan. He cannot touch those who are kept by the love of Jesus Christ. The song that the lady sang this morning talked about this, his love that will never let us go. The truth of that, the truth that we are kept in Jesus Christ, kept for Jesus Christ by his great love, by his great power, is one that should, again, just cause us to be overwhelmed with thanksgiving and a desire to live for the one who has done all for us. We see this, the word keep there, it's also used in three times later in Jude's epistle, in Jude verse 6, 13, and 21. From this, we can see that God not only initiates salvation, but he also completes it through Christ, thus preserving or keeping the believer secure for eternal life. 1 Peter 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." That lively hope, that confidence that we can have because of who he is and because of what he has done, not because we are strong enough to keep ourselves, but because he is. And that hope, that confidence that we can have in him is all because of who he is and what he has done. And in Jude verse 24, in the great doxological or praise-filled ending to his letter, Jude again makes mention of the security true believers have in and because of Christ. Verse 24, which says, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever." That he is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before his presence. And we know that that certainly can't be because of us, because we aren't able to go a single day without sinning. We cannot go without getting our garments spotted from this world, spotted from within because of the flesh that we still deal with. But he is able to keep us from falling and to present us perfect, spotless before his Father. It's clear that it is all a work of him. The security that we have in and because of Jesus Christ. So we saw the writer, Jude, we saw his audience to those that are called, to the true believers in the churches in that first century church there. Verse 2 is Jude's prayer or blessing to his audience. This is a common thing if you look across the epistles of the New Testament, the writings of Paul or Peter, many of them begin, or the Apostle John, many of them begin with this type of prayer or blessing to the audience. And Jude in verse 2 says, "Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied." Mercy, peace, and love. The most common blessing in the epistles are the words grace and peace. If you were to look through each one and write down the blessing in each one, most often you would see grace and peace linked together. This specific triplet here of mercy, peace, and love is unique to this epistle. We consider the concepts of grace and mercy. They're like two sides of the same coin. From the concepts, God's grace, God giving us what we do not deserve, God's mercy not giving us what we do deserve. Simple definitions of those words. They're like two sides of the same coin. You cannot really have one without the other. Vine's Expository Dictionary says this: "Mercy is the outward manifestation of pity. It assumes need on the part of him who receives it, and resources adequate to meet the need on the part of him who shows it." So need on the part of him who receives it. We are very needy when it comes to God's mercy, and God is more than able to give that mercy because of who he is, because of the work of Jesus Christ, that abundant mercy. It also says that mercy is the act of God. Peace is the resulting experience in the heart of man. Grace describes God's attitude toward the lawbreaker and the rebel. Mercy is his attitude toward those who are in distress. Those who are in distress, that describes those who have been awakened to the reality of sin, awakened to the reality that we have a problem that we are unable to solve on our own. And that distress drives us to Christ, the one who has done for us everything that we could not do for ourselves. And it drives us to having that repentance and faith in him unto salvation because of the great mercy of God. And those who receive the mercy of God then are able to experience the peace that comes from having a right relationship with God. Peace is defined as the tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ, and so fearing nothing from God and content with its earthly lot of whatever sort that is. Again, that's a tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ, and so fearing nothing from God and content with its earthly lot of whatever sort that is. Peace not meaning that everything in our lives are going smoothly. It doesn't mean there's an absence of difficulty, an absence of things about which we might be tempted to worry, but knowing Christ, knowing the power of God, knowing that we can trust in him and being made right with God, we don't have to worry about the day-to-day things. We know that we are secure. Again, going back to that security that we have in Christ, having peace from God, peace with God. Romans 5 verse 1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first thing, that we have peace with God. Apart from having peace with God, there is no peace. The Bible says, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. But having peace with God, being justified through Jesus Christ, our relationship, our legal relationship between us and God is made right. We receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ that God requires. In order for us to have that right relationship, we must be perfect as he is perfect. We cannot do that on our own, but Jesus Christ was. And that justification, that's a legal declaration that sinners are made right before God, not because of who we are, what we've done, but because of Jesus Christ. So through that justification by faith, we have peace with God. And then having peace with God enables us to have the peace of God in our lives. We see this in Philippians chapter 4, verses 7 through 9, which says, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. So these verses begin with, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep our hearts and our minds through Jesus Christ. When we have been made right with God, when we have the peace, when we have peace with God, we then experience that peace of God in our lives. And then those verses conclude, and the God of peace shall be with you. We take solace in those truths that through Christ we can have peace with God and the peace of God. So Jude here, as he's beginning this letter in which he's going to address difficult things, where he's going to be exposing apostasy and telling the true believers that they are in a battle, that they are not spectators. They need to be engaging in this battle for the truth. He's telling them, remember the mercy of God, remember the peace of God that you have because of that mercy. And lastly, he includes the love there. And he says these things, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied, be in abundance from God to you. Love be included. This is, I believe, there might be one other place, but it's fairly unique in the New Testament here that love would be included in this type of blessing or prayer at the beginning of an epistle. This love here that he's saying be multiplied, the love of God, he's referring to the love of God that has been shed abroad in our hearts. Romans 5 verse 5 says, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which is given unto us. The love of God, that our confidence and our hope is in the love of God, in who he is and what he has done for us. Jude is emphasizing love here, which is not typically included in this type of greeting, but he's including it here to show his heart and his motivation as he is about to begin the stern warnings within the body of his letter. one man wrote that love can be known only from the actions it prompts. God's love is seen in the gift of his Son. It was an exercise of the divine will in deliberate choice, made without assignable cause, save that which lies in the nature of God himself. Again, this great love of God, which we experience through the person and work of Jesus Christ, it's God's love toward us, not because we deserve it, but because he is a great and loving God. And again, that should cause us to respond with thanksgiving to that great God, to the God who loves us despite of who we are. But he loves us too much to leave us the way we are, and that's why he sent his Son to save sinners, to turn us from his enemies into his children. In addition to love being mentioned here, Jude uses the idea of beloved in reference to his readers three times after this, in verse 3, verse 17, and verse 20. Again, showing that despite the fact that his message is difficult, he's showing that he is being motivated by love. And one other consideration about love, just true love here, we need to realize that love is not tolerance of all positions. And we'll see this as Jude goes on and the things that he talks about, exposing the error, telling us that we need to earnestly contend for the faith. We need to fight for the faith because truth is under attack. We need to realize that love is not tolerance of all positions. He shows that through what he writes, and we can understand that in this world today. Love is not tolerance, rather the love of the truth necessitates hatred of error that opposes it. Love for the truth necessitates hatred of error that opposes it. If we love the truth of God's word, we must hate that which opposes it. We must hate the things that the world promotes that go against the truths of God's word. An example is going over this in Sunday school with the teens and using some sports examples to kind of help us understand this concept of love of the truth necessitating hatred of error that opposes it. My wife is a Michigan State fan, and you know, Pastor and Brenda are big Michigan fans, and Michigan State and Michigan there's not a lot of camaraderie there. In fact, the last couple times they played in football, there had been fights after the games, fights that have broken up, and I believe some people have been arrested because of it. So they don't like each other. But one thing that Michigan and Michigan State fans can come together on is their hatred of a greater enemy, and that is Ohio State. The phrase, "Oh, how I hate Ohio State," is a common saying in the state of Michigan. So we could understand there that love of truth necessitates hatred of the error that opposes it. When you love something, if you are a huge fan of Michigan, you can't also like Ohio State. It just doesn't work. Fan of Michigan State, you can't like Ohio State. In this area, the natural rivalry is that between the Yankees and the Red Sox. If you are a true fan of one of those teams, you can't like the other. If you're a fan of both, keep that secret to yourself. I'm a fan of neither. I dislike both of them equally. But typically, if you are a fan of one of those, you don't like the other. And if you've ever watched one of those games, you'll hear the crowd, the home crowd, saying some not so nice things about the opposing team. This idea that love is not tolerant of all positions, that love of the truth here necessitates hatred of error that opposes it. Just like we can understand in sports rivalries, it's true here. If we love truth, if we love God's truth, we must stand against error. And that's what Jude transitions to here in verses 3 and following. So we've made it through the introduction in verses 1 and 2, and I can see already it's very unlikely we'll finish verses 3 and 4 this morning. But the introduction there, Jude telling us who he is, to whom he's writing, and giving this blessing, causing them to focus on the person of Jesus Christ, who he is, what he has accomplished for us. And then he gets into this change of the theme now into a theme of apostasy, which is defined as a departure from the faith or the apostles' doctrine. In verse 3, he tells us what he wanted to write about. He said, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation," the common salvation here of the unifying truths of the blessings believers have in Christ. So he wanted to write about that. But but he was unable to. The Holy Spirit working through him, through this inspiration there, did not allow him to write about what he wanted to write about. But instead, he says he found it necessary to write to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. So his desired purpose was not allowed by God. God instead had him write about something that was more important in his day and age, more important in his day and age, and by extension, more important for us today. That's certainly not to say that the Bible doesn't have a lot to say about common salvation. There are many epistles where we can read in Romans and Ephesians, we can read about our great salvation, the things that God has done for us, and the difference that makes in our lives. But here, God had Jude write to expose this error. And again, going back to that, the theme here of these verses, to remember who you are, as we've seen in verse 1 in particular, and to fight for the faith because truth is under attack. So here he begins to explain the need to fight and the fact that truth is in fact under attack. The word exhort here says it was needful, it was necessary for him to exhort you. The word exhort means to beg, to entreat, to beseech. This, along with the necessity that he feels compelling him to write, indicates the urgency and timely importance of the message that he is about to give. He feels this deep need. And again, this is the Holy Spirit working in him through the inspiration, God giving him these words to write, giving him this message to write, a message that the church then needed, that we need today, urging, entreating, beseeching. We see the urgency here. And then he says, I exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith. The words earnestly contend there, the specific Greek word is used only one time here. It's a prefix plus the base root. The base root is used other times, at least seven other times in the New Testament. And the Greek word is agonizomai. And you listen to that, you can hear a word that we have transliterated into our English of agonize. And we can understand agonize means you're struggling for something. You're working hard. You're feeling pain from it. And that's basically the idea that we see here. That root word has the idea to enter a contest in a sports setting, to contend with adversaries, to fight, to endeavor with strenuous zeal, to strive to obtain something, to labor fervently. That base word is translated in 1 Timothy 6:12 as where Paul tells Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. That word fight, that first fight there, is this word, this Greek word, agonizomai. So he is telling them that you need to be earnestly contending. You need to be engaged in this battle, contending for the faith. This strenuous zeal, this labor, this fervent labor, he's saying it's not something that we can just think of lightly. It's not something that we just go out there. No, this is why Paul said that we need to put on the whole armor of God, that we would be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. This is that same type of battle, that same type of fight that we see there. We need to be equipped, strengthened by God, because this is a real battle. This is a earnestly contend, this strenuous zeal involved there. And we're contending for what? We are contending for the faith. The faith here is the content of the gospel, the truth of God's word, or sound doctrine. Also defined as the body of Christian truth that brings salvation to those who hear it, to those who believe it. 2 Timothy 4:7 says, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. This Paul writing near the end of his life to Timothy, saying that he has kept the faith. We see it again here with this definite article. Peter also wrote in 1 Peter 5:9, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. So both Paul and Peter also wrote about the faith, the content of the gospel, that the body of Christian truth. So we see the need to earnestly contend, the need to fight for the faith, and then we see that it was once delivered unto the saints, or once for all handed down to the saints. we are reminded from this that the faith, this message, the content of the gospel, it originated from God and not from man. It was handed down from God to man. It is God's message to man that we must receive on his terms in order to be saved. One writer wrote of this passage, "We need to resolve either to live with the gospel or to die for it. We need to be zealous in the defense of it and strive your utmost." This gospel once delivered unto the saints, God's message given through men that he used, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and now completed for us, we have the complete word of God. We have the full message. We have the full content of the gospel. If you hear anything that anyone says that does not line up with the completed word of God, you can know for sure that that thing is an error, because we have the perfect completed word of God. And that God's word is the measuring stick for everything else we hear. It is the truth. And when we consider that, we consider that the word of God given to us, the message of the faith, that the faith is the content of the gospel. Don't want to take for granted that everybody in here knows exactly what the gospel is. This, the faith, what is the content of the gospel? Well, it can be summed up in four words. Those four words are God, man, Christ, response. God, that there is a creator God, that he is holy, that he is righteous and just. Everything that we see was created by this God. God is holy. He has given us through his word, he has put within us a conscience that we know that there is a right and wrong. He has given us his word that teaches us what that right and wrong is. Bible says that he's given us his law, which is a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, to show us that while God is perfect, we are not. While God is holy, we are unholy. Compared to God's word, compared to God's standard, we are sinful and we are without hope on our own. So first, knowing who God is, that God, the creator God, the sovereign ruler over all his creation, is holy, righteous, and good. Secondly, man, created by God, created in the image of God, originally created perfect back in the Garden of Eden, Adam sinned, and his sin has passed on to all of us. We are all born as sinners. We go throughout our life sinning because that's who we are. The Bible defines sinners as enemies of God. We live in rebellion to God, that great God who is holy, righteous, and good. We live as sinners in rebellion to that God, alienated from him, alienated from the blessings of God because of our sin. And really, the Bible says that we are enmity. We are really hateful towards God. As Romans 5:8 says, that while we were yet sinners, while we were enemies of this great God, God demonstrated his love by sending his son to die for those sinners. And that's the third word. God, a holy, righteous God, man, sinful, separated from God because of that sin. The third word, Christ. God sent his son, Jesus Christ, in fulfillment of prophecies, promises given in the Old Testament. God was faithful to all those promises. God was faithful to send his son, Jesus Christ, which we see in the Gospels. The first four books of the New Testament show us that God sent his son in the person of Jesus Christ, came in fulfillment of all the promises of God, that he would send the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent, that he would send a redeemer to redeem mankind from their sin. And he fulfilled that in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was born. He lived on this earth. He lived as a perfect man. He lived as the half-brother of Jude. Jude had a front row seat to the perfection of his brother. His brother was different. His brother was perfect. While Jude was a sinner, Jesus was not. Jesus was the perfect Son of God. He came as the Lamb of God, sent to take away the sins of the world. He lived a perfect, sinless life. And then in the most heinous act of wickedness ever to occur, wicked men murdered the Son of God, the perfect Son of God, the only one who was ever innocent and not deserving of that kind of treatment. Jesus Christ was crucified. He was nailed to a cross, paying the penalty for our sin, not because he ever did anything wrong, but because of our sin, because of our wickedness, because we deserved it. He took that upon himself and paid the penalty for our sin. like the song, the first song we sang this morning, that when Christ was crucified, God's wrath was satisfied. On the cross where mercy and justice embraced, God punished his son because we deserved it. So God, man, Christ, Jesus Christ, who died for sinners, and that leaves, fourthly, the response. We must know these things. This, the faith that Jude is calling us to contend for is the content of the gospel. That is that God, holy, righteous God, man, sinners in rebellion against God, Jesus Christ sent as the Son of God, God himself in the flesh, came to live a perfect sinless life, to offer himself as a sacrifice to God for us so that we could be saved. And that leads our response. We must know these things. We must know the content of the gospel. We must know these truths and we must believe it. We must repent of our sin, realize that we are wrong in every way, shape, and form, that we are enemies of God, and be willing to leave all of that behind and to cling to Jesus Christ as our Savior, to trust in him, place our full faith and trust in this one that God sent, Jesus Christ, his Son. So that's the content of the gospel summed up very quickly, God, man, Christ response. The necessary response is that we believe those things are true, that we turn from our sins, trust in Christ as our Savior, and he saves those who come to him in faith. So another thing on this idea of once for all handed down, or once delivered unto the saints, is a something that we see today. In fact, if you were to drive through downtown Colchester, the town by the town green, you would see there a flag, a multicolored flag that has the words, God is still speaking. And the thought behind that is that God is adapting, that God's word is adapting to culture. Well, we see here that once for all handed down to the saints, once delivered unto the saints, God is not still speaking in any way that contradicts his written word. And this is one of those things that we need to be willing to fight against. God is not still speaking in any way that contradicts what his word clearly says. And it's examples of like that, attacks against the truth of God's word, attacks against the gospel, attacks against the person of God, that we need to be willing to stand against, that we need to be willing to fight against. Nothing, or God will not say anything to us today or to anybody today that contradicts what his word clearly says. And that philosophy behind that is going against what God's word makes clear. God is not still speaking in any way that contradicts his written word. We have his finished word, and we can trust him. Again, we need to check everything against God's written word. God's word is the standard for truth. Lastly, on that, the work of the gospel, the content of the faith, was once completed and never repeated. Acts 4, verse 12 says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We must know the faith in order to defend it. This underlies the importance of reading and studying God's word privately, gathering together with God's people for the public preaching of the word, and living in community with his people to be strengthened and encouraged in the faith. We need to know the truth. We need to know the faith. And it is through these things, through private study of God's word, through gathering together to hear God's word, to living in community with fellow believers, doing the one anothering of the New Testament. We need all of those things to know the truth, to be equipped to fight against error. Again, as I summed up these introductory verses to the epistle, we need to remember who you are and fight for the faith because truth is under attack. We need to remember who we are in Christ. You need to be sure that you are in Christ. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13:5 that you need to examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. We need to compare our lives against the truth of God's word so that we are not self-deceived. And lastly, I'll conclude with this, not going to get to verse 4 this morning, But this fact here, this call in verse 3 to earnestly contend for the faith, if you are called into the faith, if you are part of that call that we saw in verse 1, if you are called into the faith, then you are called to contend for the faith. There are no spectators in the Christian life. If we are called by God, if we have been saved by God, then we are in this battle. We need to be prepared. We need to be willing to enter this fight. We need to study the truth. We need to know the truth. We need to defend the truth. We need to remember who we are. We need to fight for the faith because truth is under attack. This, in conclusion, this is something I read in one of the morning devotionals that I've been reading through this year, written by J.C. Ryle, who is an English preacher in the 20th century. He said, or speaking of the call of Christ and God's, or Jesus' invitation to come unto him, if you are not his, Jesus invites you to come to him today. J.C. Ryle wrote, "Come and be reconciled to God. Tell him you have heard that he receives sinners, that you are such a one and you want to be saved. Tell him you have nothing to plead but his own word, that he said come and therefore you come to him." If you do not know you, if you do not know him, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, he invites you to come believing what he has said about himself, to come to him on his terms and believe in him, trust in him to be your Savior. If you do know him, if you are called into the faith, then remember that you are also called to contend for the faith. Remember who you are and fight for the faith because truth is under attack. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for giving